Amen. Okay. Well, this morning, our core text is Proverbs 6:23, if you want to turn there. All the text I'll read from the King James Version, minus one. I'm going to give you a New Living Translation momentarily, but we know this morning we've already been elaborating on it and talking about it. It is Mother's Day, and y'all know that God gave us the commandment to honor our mothers and fathers, and it's the first commandment with a promise that when done so, He'd give long life. Now, I know there's some children here I don't know well. I don't know what your life is like. I don't know what your mother's like. I don't know what your father's like. But what I know is that we can all find ways to honor our mothers and fathers, whoever they be, from the worst to the best. It's just like an employer. There's some good ones, there's some bad ones. At the end of the day, they've been given a position, and we can honor that. But we've been called to honor them. Now, I've already mentioned that I know in a lot of my sermons, my mother comes up. That's because, like Timothy, her and my grandmother affected my faith greatly. I just want to start in honoring her by sharing a couple stories. Now, one, we've already established that nobody's perfect. My mother was not, okay? I get some of my good traits from her. I get some of my bad traits from her. One of those bad traits is we know that she passed away a few years ago. She was one of the worst drivers there was on the road. I mean, absent-minded, and I am too. I mean, I really have to focus if I'm going to drive well. She drove so poorly. I remember coming home. She came to pick me up from a high school football game after it was over. And on our way home, we got pulled over because the officer was concerned that she was drunk driving. Guys, I don't think she'd had a drop of alcohol in 15 years. And she got pulled over for drunk driving. Like, he's like, do you know why I pulled you over? No, officer, I do not. Well, you was swerving all over the lines back there. Well, I'm sure it's because she was laughing and ribbing me and just she's having a good time and not paying attention to the road. And I do the same thing. Okay, be like, chase it. I'd be, oh. And she, you know, I'm not a fast driver. I don't speed, except that I do because I'm just not paying attention to the fluctuation of the speedometer. Okay, he's like, what are you doing? I'm like, oh, yeah, you're right. So we're in a much better place when I'm on cruise control. Anyway, so I get some of the negative things from her, but also some of the positive things. Positive thing, I hope that I display the type of love to my children that she displayed to me and my siblings. Around the same time when I was in high school, you know, my parents were never super affluent, though we weren't poverty-stricken either. But it was not in the budget. She really wanted to get me a class ring. She had homeschooled my younger siblings, myself. I finished all the way through public school. And she wanted me to have a class ring. I said, Mom, it's not a big deal. They couldn't really afford it. She goes, no, I want you to have one. So in her late 30s, she was already working as an accountant, but it just wasn't in the budget for this class ring. She went and got a part-time job working at Brahms just so that she could afford to buy me a class ring. And I thought, who would do that? I mean, what grown woman? How many of y'all want to get a job at a fast food joint where a bunch of kids are coming in? I don't. And yet, it wasn't beneath her. It wasn't because it was a way to provide something that she wanted to bless me with. And I just... Anyway, she was a good mother. And this morning, I want to honor her. I want to honor the work of Christ in her life and how that has transcended to others. The title of this sermon is Words of Life. And when you look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, it says this. And I just want to talk about how the words of life often come to us. It says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And I want you to key on that last part. And the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Words of life can sometimes come softly like a gentle rain, or they can come like flint in the case of Jeremiah, as hard as nails. And though words of life are not always soft words, they're always necessary words. They're always necessary words. Jesus was the embodiment of the word of life. He is life, and His coming was not welcomed. Here you have the word of life, something we all need, and yet that coming was not welcomed. So too often the words we need most are not the words we want to hear. Can anybody say amen? Anybody ever had a hard time receiving truth? We as God's people are meant to be the most teachable, the most humble. And yet even in Christ it can be hard to receive correction, to receive criticism, to receive feedback. Call it whatever you will. Somebody who practices the science of giving criticism where I'm going to compliment Brian, and then I'm going to offer the correction, and then I'm going to offer another compliment, the sandwich approach. That way maybe he's more likely to receive it. But at the end of the day, as Christians, we have no excuses for not receiving truth when truth is presented, because it's words of life, no matter where it's coming from. Well, one person in my life that offered more reproof than any other was my mother. Because of actions just like the going to Brahms to get a job part-time just to provide something that she wanted to bless me with, her love of me was never questioned, whether I liked what she was saying or not. I want to read you just a few more texts here. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5 and 6 says this: open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 28:23. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more than he that flattereth with the tongue. That's a truth to grab a hold of. When you've got something you know that the Spirit is stirring in you to communicate to someone, but you know that it's going to be awkward, remember, it's better to rebuke someone in love, whether they receive it at the moment or not, knowing that at the end, you're going to be more well received than had you just flattered them and not said what needed to be said. I think the NLT says it's something about he that's frank will be more favored, will be more appreciated than he who isn't. Meaning that rather than trying to beat around and not just saying what needs to be said, it's one of the things that from the moment I entered into a relationship with Steve, I've always appreciated that if something needed to be said, it was said. I never had to fear that Steve was off talking to Craig about me and my weaknesses, or he might be off talking to Tim about Jason, because I knew if there was something that needed to be addressed, he was going to address me. And so in that, there's a great comfort, because I know what I'm getting, and it's not two-faced. It's one-faced, and it's a face of love, a face that says I'm concerned, and that's why I'm going to say something right now. Listen to this. David so appreciated what it meant to walk in truth, to receive God's truth, that he prayed about it, he sang about it. And listen to what he says in Psalm 141, verse 5. He says, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. He's talking about somebody striking him, smiting him. Let a righteous person slap me. It shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me. It shall be like a medicine. The NLT says, let the godly strike me. It will be a kindness. If they reprove me, it is a soothing medicine. Don't let me refuse it. David so desired the truth of God, the life of God, to be imminent in his life because he knew that that's where life was found, that he said, Lord, don't let me be foolish. I would rather be smited by one of your servants than to have the wicked come and speak lies to me. I'd rather be struck in the face by somebody that knows you and loves you than told something else by someone else. Just a few examples, some of the scriptures and some just other. Everyone knows this week, so Steve mentioned that they're going through the Bible in a year. I know some of you are as well, and I am too. I'm doing a little bit different this year. I've mentioned that I'm doing it chronologically, so it kind of jumps around some. Well, I'm going to be honest. I like stories, especially true stories, where the hero, though facing adversity, comes out victorious. And we all know that the story of David is such a one. And that's one of my favorite parts of the Bible is when we get to Samuel and Saul and David and Jonathan and all the different exploits and David's men and all the different things that happened there. But I'm going to be honest. This last week it was building up to knowing that we were coming to David's fall with Bathsheba, and I didn't want to read it. Because it breaks me to think about this man that so much respect has begins to emanate forth. I don't want to read about his fall. I don't want to see what he does to a man who was so loyal to him, who was so loyal to his fellow brothers in arms, who was so loyal to the whole everything, to loyal to God and honoring all these things in Uriah. And yet here David just falls hard. Yet that's why David's not our hope. It's Jesus Christ. But after David's fall, in regard to rebuke, and there's all different ways that correction, again, feedback, criticism, call it what you want for the situation and what might be applicable. But here it's a rebuke. David has sinned. He has sinned hard. And the action wasn't confronted. Obviously, there was nobody around when he was with Bathsheba. And then the things that followed after when he tried to cover that up. But then God reveals to Nathan what has happened. And Nathan goes to David. And most of you are familiar with the story. How does he do it? Does he immediately say, David, I rebuke you in the name of God. What you've done is evil. No. What did he do? He comes to him with a story about a man who owned a small lamb. And he treated that lamb like one of his own children. He said, but he had a neighbor who had a lot of money, and his neighbor had lots of sheep, lots of lambs, but he didn't want to kill them when he had a guest come over. So he came and he took the poor man's lamb and he slaughtered it for the guests that had come. And David is outraged. This man is going to pay back fourfold all that he's done and da-da-da-da-da. And Nathan looks at him and what does he say? He says, you're the man. The scripture, again, this is just a sermon. It could be a lot more robust. We can go deep with this. The scripture is not quiet on a proper way that rebuke is to be housed and communicated to different people. If I were to have to go say something to Brian or Steve, it's going to look different than if I had to go to Daniel or Michael. Why? It says that those that are older than yourself, you're going to do it softly as though you're entreating your own father. You're going to do it gently. It's the same in work. If someone is in a higher position than you, whether they be younger or older, they're in a position of authority, it's going to look different than if I had to go to Eric and say something. It doesn't mean I'm going to be ugly to Eric, but it's different. And we're sensitive to how the Lord has given different people authority and respect and honor for where they are in life. And we need to be sensitive to that. And Nathan is sensitive to that. Though, I mean, this is an atrocity of atrocities. He comes very gently about it and then says, and you're such a one. But in the way that it's conveyed, David owns it. He repents. He laments. It was effective. And that's what we want. If we really have a heart for the person, we want them to receive what we're saying, right? Not so with Jonah and the Ninevites. Jonah had no heart for the Ninevites, a people who didn't know their left hand from their right hand. I'm not talking about the silly representation we get in VeggieTales where they're slapping each other with fishies. We're talking a down and dirty culture. I mean, it's evil. And Jonah knows that. And he doesn't want to go to the Ninevites. He has no heart for the Ninevites. The only thing that made Jonah go is because God was not going to accept no as an answer. Jonah tried to run from what God had told him to do. And God sends a storm. Jonah is tossed into the sea. A giant fishy swallows him up, vomits him up on land. And now he's got to go and confront these Ninevites. But even after he does it, even after he's obedient to the Lord, he's still waiting for God to destroy him. He has no anticipation of these people repenting. Again, how is this applicable to us? Well, number one, don't go forth with the spirit of Jonah. That's not your place. But if someone does come in the wrong spirit, we need to be humble enough just to ask ourselves, is there anything this person is saying that has any truth to it? And if so, can I grow and benefit from it? The Ninevites benefited from a man who had no love for them. None. He sat down on the hillside waiting for God to destroy, and then was upset when he didn't. And he was upset when the shade that God had given and the tree and the plant that had grown in a short time withered. I mean, Jonah's just kind of a miserable guy. If somebody miserable comes to you, be patient with all men, Scriptures say. There may not be anything that they say that's worth hearing, but at least give it some thought. Paul and Peter. This is an open rebuke from two men in fellowship who had had the right hand of fellowship together. Paul walks in on the scene, and what is Peter doing? He's dissimulating. He's going backwards from the gospel that's been presented, and that he is separated himself from the Gentiles who the Jews had considered unclean. But remember that the whole work of the gospel is that God is bringing together a people that otherwise would have been impossible to bring together. And Peter has caused others to fall into the same dissimulation. And that, and the horror of this is that it's changing the gospel. It's saying that there's something more that's needed than what Christ has done. And what they were doing was stepping back into the law. And Paul has no room, we know, in all his love and all his willingness to offer of himself. He said, if I could, I would trade my salvation for my fellow Israelites that they might be saved. We can't do that. People have to come in themselves. But like Moses, he said that I mean, I don't feel that way a lot of times. I think, man, that guy, whoa. But here, Paul is saying, I would trade. For all his frustration, there's the heart of the matter. He had a heart that he would have traded. Even though we see him often get frustrated and say, that's it, you hard-hearted rebels. He said, God is trying to offer it to you, but nope, you won't receive it. Now I'm going to the Gentiles. But here he is with Peter, and Peter has dissimulated. He's set aside, separate, and Barnabas and others have followed suit. And Paul says, what are you doing? In front of everybody, he says, Peter, what are you doing? He says, how are we being saved? It has nothing to do with the law. We can't be saved by the law. None of us have kept the law. What are you doing? It's a serious issue when you try to add to the gospel of Christ and provide salvation any other way than the way that Christ has called us to receive it. And that's why Paul was upset, and that's why this was worthy of open rebuke. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Saying, Peter, if what you're doing had any merit to it, then what Christ did was in vain. This is serious business. Just as an aside this morning, that's why we all have to be careful when God is convicted of something, of not stepping off in error and letting the things you're rebuking people about be things that God has given them liberty in. Meaning, I want to be very, very careful not to say, I've mentioned here before that for 10 years after I got saved, I didn't touch a beer. Why? Because I wasn't at liberty to do so. Now, occasionally, I will have one. But during that 10 years, I didn't go around telling Brian or Michael that they couldn't have one. Now, if I saw Brian stumbling and getting drunk, do I have room to speak correction? Yes, I do. But you're erring into a place of doing the work of the enemy when you start trying to put a yoke on people. And that's why Paul is saying about the law that they were wanting to put the yoke of circumcision, that you can't be saved otherwise. And he's like, well, what are you doing? You've got to be very careful about applying convictions that God has called you to in a season of your life to other people that He's not called them to. I thought this interesting, just on a lighter note. John Wesley and a preacher friend of plain habits were once invited to a dinner where the host's daughter, and source unknown, so I didn't write this. It says, John Wesley and a preacher friend of plain habits were once invited to a dinner where the host's daughter, noted for her beauty, had been profoundly impressed by Wesley's preaching. During a pause in the meal, Wesley's friend took the young woman's hand and called attention to the sparkling rings she wore. What do you think of this, sir, for a Methodist hand? The girl turned crimson. So picture the scene here. She's heard John Wesley preach. Remember, he's preaching to masses at this point, and lots of people are being saved. This girl's heard him preach. She was greatly impressed. And now he and his friend are having dinner at her house, and she's serving them, and his friend, embarrassingly slow, grabs her hand and puts it in front of John Wesley. Everyone knows that John Wesley is not a fan of adornment and jewelry. And she's just turned beet red as his friend puts her in this awkward position. It says, what do you think of this for a Methodist hand? The girl turning around, Wesley likewise was embarrassed himself, for his aversion to jewelry was only too well known. But with a benevolent smile, he simply said, the hand is very beautiful. Wesley's remark both cooled the too hot water poured by his friend and made the foot washing gentle. The young woman appeared at the evening service without her jewels and became a strong Christian. And I only mention that in tying in There may be things that we have preferences or aversions to that we can't explicitly find direction in God's Word. Be very careful about how those types of things are communicated. That just His gentle touch and calming the situation where this girl is embarrassed, it was that won her more than had He said, "You're right, that's hideous. What are you doing wearing those?" Correction can come in different forms. Sometimes it's soft. Sometimes it's hard like flint. I mentioned that this morning. And I've already said this morning that, like Timothy, my faith is the faith of my mother and grandmother as it began with them. But like Timothy, it has been enriched by others who have imparted the gifts of God into my life. So it was just a starting point. And I want to share one more story about my mother. Because remember, the words of God don't always come softly. Sometimes they come hard, and they're not always easy to receive, especially when we're trying to hold on to something that God is calling us to let go of. Going back, same season of life, a season that most of us struggle with. I'm a teenager. Same season of life, one in which she's already demonstrated love. She's already got a part-time job at Brahms just to buy me a class ring. And yet, like the ingrate I was, I wasn't showing a lot of appreciation for these things. And I remember just one situation. I don't remember how all the conversation unfolded, but I remember I went back to her bedroom to talk to her about something. And she was laying in bed reading. And I had begun to receive some favor at school from teachers in the sense of their kindness to me, how they perceived me, a little bit of popularity where I'd not had that before with some of the guys, some of the girls, was enjoying life in that regard, not enjoying Jesus because I felt like what Jesus had was hindering me from what I wanted, right? Anybody know what I'm talking about? There's things that you want that you feel like He's holding out on you. And my mother knew this, and she could see that, and she was not pleased with the direction I was going. And without communicating, I knew that's the way she felt. And I was trying to express something that was going on at school or something that I wanted to be involved in, and she wasn't happy about it. And it infuriated me. It may even be, because I remember there was some tension between my mother and the theater arts teacher at the time, because the theater arts teacher had an idea about God, but looking back, I know that she was missing much of the revelation of who the Christ is and what He really wants of His children. And it may even have been, I think it might have centered around the fact that I had been offered a part in a play, but having read some of the script, God's name was profaned, and my mother was just not happy about the idea of me being in it. And she had actually written a letter to the theater arts teacher offering correction there, and I was embarrassed. And I was like, "What are you doing, Mom? These teachers at school, they know I'm a nice guy." And my mother's looking at me, she's like, I'm trying to establish my own righteousness, right? Like, look, Mom, I do right by people at school. I'm nice. I'm not chasing these girls. I'm not doing this. I don't know what you're upset about. I'm a good guy." But I knew better than that. I was trying to convince myself. And if I could have gotten her on board, because she was, for me, she was where it all began, then I would have been I would have been justified in my own eyes. But of course, I couldn't sell her on that. And she's looking at me, and she starts crying, and she says, "Jason, you know better than that. Apart from Christ, you're in trouble. And for all the goodness that the world has to offer up, that y'all realize that the offense of Jesus is that to come to a place of the gospel being good, you have to first come to the place where you recognize that something's bad in you. And that's why what He's offering is good. But until you recognize that, it's an offense. I'm offering you new life. What do you mean you're offering me new life? That's why the Scripture says that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, when I read the Scriptures, I know that they're pretty clear that the majority of the time that's speaking about those that financially are well off, and the poor are rich in faith, those that don't have any money. But does it not also fit that those that are rich could be those that are rich in looks, in athletic ability, in health, in mental capacity, in just well, in confidence that they're rich in those things and that there are others that are in poverty in those things. Do you know what I'm talking about? That don't have health, that don't have... They're not the wittiest, they're not the most clever, they're not the smartest, they're not the best looking. And in that sense, there's a poverty of person. But the person that has those things going, whether they've achieved, you know, super fame and fortune or not, their fall, lest they turn to Christ, is going to be so much greater than those who already look shipwrecked. And that's why so many who already look shipwrecked so much more readily come to Jesus, like the woman in adultery, because she already knows, I'm bankrupt. And until we see that, when we think we're not bankrupt, and we all know people, how many of you know someone who's not in Christ? I mean, we've all talked about it different times. People who are not in Christ, who in a lot of ways seem to have it a lot more together than some of the people we do know in Christ. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Anybody know me like that? That, I mean, by the world's standards, they've got self-control, they don't cuss, they don't overeat, they don't overdrink. Pretty good guy, pretty good girl. And it's harder for those people sometimes to see the truth of the need of Jesus because they are rich in this life, and yet they're just as in much need. And here I was, I'd only attained a little bit of some of that. Like, football had given me a little bit of success. Girls had taken a little bit of notice of me. I wasn't the smartest kid, but I sure wasn't the dumbest. And it was only, I mean, how weak am I? It's only that little bit. And I'm already like, well, I don't need Jesus. I'm doing pretty well. And my mom was like, what are you doing? But I was, man, why can't you just accept me for me? All these teachers do. By the way, it's the same teachers. I'll look back and how sad. The woman that loved me the most at that time in my life and treating her with such disrespect and treating some of these other women that probably didn't deserve my respect, not in the sense that I was giving. I mean, they deserve respect. They were teachers at school. But let me just give an example of what I mean. They were talking about how sex between people could be okay at our age as long as we were being careful. They were playing matchmaker with high schoolers, and then when some girl would get pregnant, they were gossiping about the girl. Now, I knew enough truth then that I even got a little bit irritated because I knew who Jesus was. I knew what He'd called us to. And what two kids are you going to put together and joke about them kissing and holding hands that you don't know that if it's not guarded, it's not going to go further than that, and then turn around and badmouth the people when the girl ends up pregnant? Like, who's operating in maturity? Was it my mother? Was it these teachers that I wanted the respect of? That would, as we would come, I can remember one, we would come in and after hours in class, if we had missed an episode of Friends, because Friends was hot, it was still going then, we would watch Friends together there in class. Remember Friends, a show where every other friend was having a sexual relation with one of the other friends at different points throughout the history of the show, and it was all like it was okay, and there wasn't going to be any hang-ups from that? And yet here's my mother laying in her bed, reading her Bible, and I don't want what she's offering. I wanted what they were offering. It wasn't easy to receive because my flesh didn't want to hear it, because my flesh and my pride wanted other things. If Steve had come to you this morning and he's offering some of you here something that you've not yet come to, and it seems like Christ is withholding. Well, He is. He's withholding you from ruining yourself. He wants to give you life. All the things that I was after, y'all forgive me. Many years later, things came full circle. And I mentioned this the other day, and Michael and I talked about it, and Michael's going to say, man, that's crazy that, you know, God had given her the discernment. But one of the very girls at that time in high school that I had kind of crushed on, but only later ran around with a little bit, I couldn't shake this thing of knowing that what I was doing wasn't providing life. It was providing death. And I was miserable through all of that and running from God. And I mentioned that this young lady I was running around with, who was as far removed from Jesus as anybody I've ever met, is the one that said, the reason you're miserable is because you're trying to live two lives. Right? And I mentioned this the other day. And I thought, she's right. My mother was right. Well, my mother was right. I have to go tell her she was right. You know, you have to humble yourself. Correction is not easy, but it's necessary. It says, the word says, reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Jason, the way you're headed. Brian, what you're doing. Kristen, what you're doing. Eric, what you're doing. It's probably not best. What do you mean that's not best? We need to weigh it in the balances of God's Word. And if it's right, we need to receive it and be quick to acknowledge when God has spoken and give credit where credit's due and offer even thanks. Like David say, I would rather your people smite me. I would rather receive that than to receive all the flattery and all the lies that the world has to offer. Instead of the sermonette, we've been about 30 minutes in. I'm just closing, just encouraging you. I think we've talked about being receptive before and maybe even more robust and went a little bit deeper with it. I just, when I was thinking about my mother, I couldn't help but think about words of reproof because nobody in my life has offered me more words of reproof than she did. And yet, like Proverbs chapter 28, 23, he that rebuketh the man afterwards shall find more than he that flattereth with the tongue. For all the times that I know it hurt her heart, that I was upset with her because of her wanting to offer words of life, at the end, she ended up having more respect than almost anyone I knew for me because she loved me enough to say the things that were hard to say. And I just want to encourage you this morning to love someone enough to be the person that's willing to say the thing that others don't want to say, because really they're looking out for their own self-interest and not the interest of the other. If we love each other when something really needs to be said, and not everything does need to be said, but when it really needs to be said, be quick when you feel the Spirit of the Lord prompting you to be the one to say it. And know that whether they receive it then or not, that when it does come back, because if they're truly in Christ, Christ is going to keep dealing with them on it. And when they do receive it, you're going to be the one they come back to and show appreciation for loving them enough to say what you said. Don't be afraid. Be like Jeremiah. God has given you a forehead of flint that you can go forth and speak the truth, whether it's to the unsaved or even to the saved. Just be sensitive to what the Lord is saying, and be sensitive when He's saying something to you through someone else. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You this morning, Lord, for godly people, whether they be mothers, fathers, friends, co-workers, Lord, people that we don't even know that have loved You enough and loved us enough to speak the truth, Lord, even when we didn't want to hear it, Father. We thank You for such people. We thank You for the grace in their life, the boldness in their life, the work in their life, the love in their life that You've provided, Lord. We thank You for coming, Lord, who had all adoration in the heavenlies, Lord, who had all respect, all honor was due to You, and yet You humbled Yourself. You came, Lord, and took on flesh, and were humbled, were spit upon, Lord, all because You loved. You said things that we needed to hear but didn't want to hear. All because You loved us. Why do we love You? Because You first loved us, Lord, and You said what we didn't want to hear but we needed to hear, Father. And we thank You for it. We thank You, Jesus. And we thank You for Your servants, Lord, who have been faithful, who are being faithful, who will continue to be faithful, Lord. And if ever we've mishandled Your Word and we've stood shy of speaking what You've called us to speak, Lord, we repent. And we ask You to give us boldness, Lord, that doors would be open, that we would communicate Your truth, Lord. But unlike Jonah, Lord, it would be done in love. And when we're able to communicate in a way that would help people to see that we love them, Lord, we'd be quick to do the things that would accompany the words that we speak, that our actions and our words, Lord, would flow together hand in hand, Father. That our love for people couldn't be questioned because our actions don't give room for that. I bless You over every man, woman, and child here this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.